Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 16. Please follow along as I read. But when Cephas is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, meaning the Jews. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You know, much of the music of the 60s came as protest songs written against the war in Vietnam. One of the milder ones was by the band The Birds, titled Turn, Turn, Turn. I will spare you my singing of it, but the lyrics go something like this. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under the sun. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under the sun. I don't know if you've ever heard that song, and even if you have, you may not like it. Some may not like the fact that it was intended as a protest song. Some may not like the tune itself. But I think as a Christian, you can hardly argue with the lyrics. For other than seven words, all of them are biblical. They come from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, where Solomon says that God has appointed a proper time and place for all the occasions of life. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Now, Solomon didn't include these words, but I think he could have agreed with this. There's a time to let things slide and a time to confront. When is it a time to confront? How about when the first time your son comes home drunk? When you find out that your friend is having an affair? When your employer is cheating his customers? When every other kid on the playground is laughing at and mocking the new kid, Dale Krudzig, because he's a midget? When you find that your king has murdered a man to cover up his adultery that he committed with his wife? How about one more? When you find that one of the pillars of the church, the man that Jesus called the Rock, is compromising the gospel out of fear of men. That's what this section of Galatians is about. Paul's confrontation with Peter. It's a story full of drama and tension, but one that reveals that there's some things, some issues that are so important that to not confront is actually a sin. So today, in order to help you stand for the truth, even in those difficult times of confrontation, we want to look at how Paul went about confronting Peter on this vital issue. So to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's grace. So Father God, I do pray for mercy and grace. Open our hearts and our minds. We lost an hour of sleep, but let us not lose a bit of truth from what you have in this text for us this morning. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now before we get into the text, folks, I want to say a few things about the whole issue of confrontation. First thing I have to say is that most people hate it. Most. Now there are some who seem to get an adrenaline rush out of fighting and arguing, whether it's with family members or coworkers or in the church. I work with a woman who seems to live for drama. I remember coming in early in the morning one time, and she was in a very lively discussion with another woman, and her eyes, you know, blazing, even though it was 6 in the morning, and she was talking about an argument she had had the day before, and she got pretty animated as she recounted the incidents. And as I walked by her, I said, "Hey, so-and-so, I'll bet you've got a police scanner at your house, don't you?" "Yeah, I've got it on all the time." I said, She said, "Why, yeah." I said, "I don't know. You just seem like the type of person who'd have a police scanner." I think I'm convinced that the best day of her life ever was the day that they called the SWAT team out. You know, folks, there's just something beautiful and appealing about yellow and black tape around your house and your yard, you know? There are some people who are wired for war, but most of us like peace. We don't want people to be mad at us. We don't like to be disliked, and we don't want people being upset. Like Rodney King, we want to ask, you know, can't we just all get along, can't we? Second thing I think we need to say about confrontation is that our willingness to engage in it depends often on our culture and our personalities. Indian people, that is those from India, do not like confrontation. They're very giving and willing and pleasing people. That's why when missionaries go over there and ask people to come forward to receive Christ, everybody gets up. Bobby Zacharias says that he's wired this way by a culture as an Indian. Yeah, Irish, on the other hand, are known for being scrappers, both with their fists and with their tongues. And even if you have people who come from the same family, one boy may be a out front and in your face type guy, and the next one may be a quiet, reserved person who avoids conflict like the plague. Our wiring has something to do with it. I have to say, you know, if you're wired to mess it up, you're probably going to need to learn to pick your fights better and hold your tongue more. On the other hand, if you're wired to let everything go for the sake of peace, you need to learn that some things are worth fighting for. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, gave in to Hitler's demands for the Sudetenland from Czechoslovakia, thinking that it would bring peace in our time. In fact, he only whetted Hitler's appetite for war. Third thing I have to say is, however we are wired, we do have a responsibility to stand for truth, and sometimes that requires that we confront people, even though we know it's not going to be pleasant. Well, what do we see in the text? The first thing we see is the hypocrisy of Peter. There's three things I want you to notice in the verses 11 to 13. First of all, where it happened. Secondly, how it came about. And third, the effect of the hypocrisy that Peter showed. Where it happened. Verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas being Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, Antioch was the second largest city of the Roman Empire. It had a population of some 500,000. It was located in what is today modern-day Turkey. There was another city by that same name. In Syria. But there's another city by the same name that's farther up in Turkey. But that's not the one that Paul's speaking of here. Now, you might recall that Antioch was the place where a lot of the Jewish believers fled to after the martyrdom of Stephen. The apostles stayed around the city, but the rest of them took off, or a good number of them took off. And some of them who went up there, Jewish people from Jerusalem, were told that they started to witness to the Jews at Antioch, and a number of them got saved. But then we're told that other believers who had come from Cyprus and Cyrene, which would be the island of Cyprus in North Africa, came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 11:20-21. Now, that I have to tell you, folks, that was really surprising back to the people in Jerusalem. I mean, Gentiles getting saved in large numbers, that was amazing. You know, we better send somebody up there to see if it's all legit. And so they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was one of those guys who was just wired to be an encourager and kind. Matter of fact, his name is actually Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that's why they called him such. Well, Barnabas got there. He was quite impressed with what God was doing. So he went and found the Apostle Paul, brought him back from Tarsus. And the two of them spent a year there encouraging and teaching the new believers. And by the way, it was at Antioch that for the first time the followers of Jesus were called Christians. Did you know there's only two places in the Bible where it uses the term Christian here, in the Acts passage, to talk about Antioch, and also in 1 Peter. And evidently, the original reason that Paul had come down from Antioch to Jerusalem, as we learned about last week, was to bring money from that church to the Jewish people, Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were quite poor. And so God had done a great work in them. And you remember when they came, Peter and James and John, even though there had been maybe some disagreement, thought it was, in the end, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. Well, evidently a short time after this, Peter himself decided to take a trip to Antioch. And when he got there, he stayed there for a while. And I would guess that it really pleased him, and he was amazed by what he saw. I mean, here were Jews and Gentiles who had been, you know, almost eternally hostile towards each other, actually living and loving each other in unity, eating their meals together and sharing the Lord's Supper. And I think Peter must have thought about his own experience a number of years earlier. Do you remember when he had that vision? When he was, you know, resting on the rooftop, because that's where you would go to really, you know, sometimes to cool off if there was a breeze or something. And when he was there, he had this vision where there's this sheet that was lowered down from heaven. And it had all these animals on it, creeping things, and all kinds of food that was unkosher for the Jews. And do you remember what the voice said to him? It said, "Get up and kill and eat." Yeah, where's Chad? That must be like his life verse. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have not eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." He had this vision three times. Now, what was this about? I mean, was God saying, "Next time you go out, Peter, I want you to order lobster. Or when you have Passover next year, make sure you serve baked ham." But then, somebody came from Cornelius' house and said, "You know, my master Cornelius had a vision that he was supposed to go find a person named Simon staying with another man named Simon the Tanner." And so Peter went there. And even though it was a Gentile's house, because of the vision, he went in. And then he heard the vision that Cornelius had. And he understood that this was not so much about considering foods unclean and now considering them clean, but no longer considering our Gentiles who believe in Jesus unclean, but considering them clean. Peter understood the stunning implications of this menu change. The Gentiles were being brought into the church on an equal basis as the Jews. Now, I got to tell you, folks, that it's hard for us to understand today how radical a change had to take place in the minds of the Jews to accept this new truth and how they struggled with it. To the Jews, Gentiles were dogs. They were dirty, sinful, million miles away from God. I mean, you know when you're in... Here's one for the kids. Listen up. You know when you're in kindergarten, and if you were a boy, you always stayed away from the girls. Why? Because you didn't want to get girl germs. And if you were a girl, you stayed away from the boys because you didn't want to get cooties. Well, the Jews stayed away from the Gentiles because they didn't want to get Gentile germs and spiritual cooties from these pagan worshipping idolaters. So what was really cool was Peter had come to understand what Chris had read earlier. That it's not that what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. And he probably finally understood why it was that Jesus ate with sinners and whores and tax collectors. Because if you come to Jesus by faith, no matter what your background, he will accept you. And he will worship, or you can worship him in his presence. You know, in our culture, it has some sense of this, but even more in Middle Eastern cultures, the idea of eating together means fellowship. Ravi Zacharias speaks about one time when he was in Syria, and they have a meal there they call the mensif, where you get a bunch of people together, friends and relatives and whatever, and you know, there they don't sit on tables. So if you ever see those pictures of, you know, Jesus with his disciples and they're all on the big table, that is, you know, that's not the way it works. I mean, what you have are like little pillows. You may have a small table in the center, or probably not even that, just an area spread out. And you have all kinds of foods and bowls and dishes. And everybody sits around in this, and you don't use silverware. You just roll up your hands after washing them, and you start digging in, and you take bits of bread, and you scoop this, and you scoop that. You know, we went out to eat at, where was it? Some place with my kids, I think last fall, some kind of Middle Eastern place near where Jason lived. And, you know, we ordered the food. It was really good. And, you know, what do you eat? You're not chopsticks. I mean, because that's not what you have there. And so I had a fork, but not Jason. He's got to eat it with his fingers. And I thought, wow, he's nothing different since he was a kid. You know, everything's the same. You remember that this is the way Jesus identified the betrayer. He said, the one who dips the bread into the sop, into the sauce, I mean, that's the guy who's going to betray me. It's also important for us to remember that at that time they had regular potlucks, just like our churches have today, called the Love Feast, and that's also where they held communion. Listen, you know what? When you do that, you're showing that we're connected, that we're one people. And everybody here was loving and helping and getting along. There's no animosity. You know, grace was reigning in the church of God. And Paul and Peter and Barnabas are all smiling as they're watching this paradise of unity. But then something happened to spoil paradise in Antioch. Well, how did that occur? That's the second thing I want to mention. It says in verse 12, for prior to certain men coming from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. Peter did. No, that's very good. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, that's bad. That's very bad. Who are these certain men from James? I like the way Phil Ryken refers to them as the James Gang. Yeah. Were they special investigators from the ultra-conservative Jewish Christian party? Was James really their leader? Was he the James Corleone of the Godfather family here? I mean, was it really the case that James and Paul did differ on their understanding of the gospel? I mean, it seems like it says that when you compare Paul and Romans and James in his book, and many commentators say so. No, I don't think that's the case. By the way, this James is the James who's the brother of Jesus that Paul is speaking about here, not the apostle, the other apostle. And he was a pious Jew. We're told by Josephus, who was not a Christian, that James had a very high reputation even among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He was known for such piety that he was called Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. So I guess it's not surprising that people who are kind of in the right wing of this new Christian movement would, you know, former Pharisees and priests would identify with and kind of connect with James and feel more comfortable around him than Paul, who they consider some kind of left-wing radical. But I think it's important that we note that later on, when they did have the council, James himself said, you know what, certain men who said they were from us, they're not from me. I'll make that really clear. They did not come from me. They didn't come with my authorization holding my view. I don't want to slander James here. And so here's what happens. They come there and they find that the Gentiles, these people from James, they come there and find out the Gentiles aren't keeping kosher. Well, okay, they're not thrilled about that. But then worse, Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews are eating with them and they look down and there's like some ham cold cuts on the table. Now, since I mentioned the 60s at the beginning of my sermon, let me put it in a 60s scenario and see if I can help you understand this. Men from James, at least supposedly, came to San Francisco from Omaha, see? And they go to a church on the corner of Haight and Ashbury. And as they walk in, they go past some hippies and some dropouts. And they enter the church in their pressed white shirts and their solid black ties. And looking around disapprovingly at all the Jesus people, their crew-cutted hair begins to bristle when, what do they see? There on stage is Peter wearing a tie-dyed shirt, torn bell-bottoms, hair hanging down to his elbow, saying, "Peace, man, Jesus loves you." And these men from James, now they had hoped that he was going there to convince them to get their haircuts and start listening to Perry Cuomo, and Peter's up there jamming, doing a Jimi Hendrix solo. And if you're too young, none of that means anything to you, but if you're a certain age, you know exactly what I'm talking about. "Oh, Peter, how could you? What would your mother say? I always wanted him to be a doctor. Now look at him, you know." Who knows what they said? Maybe they didn't have to say anything. Peter got worried, and then Peter got scared, and then Peter started to act like a politician. He went into damage control mode. He began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, that is, from the Gentiles, fearing the party of the circumcision. Why, Peter? Were you afraid that they would beat you up? Would they file a complaint with you, with the Jewish Better Business Bureau back in Jerusalem? Were you afraid of James? Were you worried that maybe this was going to hurt your chances of reaching Jews back in Judea? Or Peter, was it just because you buckled under pressure out of fear like you did when that little servant girl asked you, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And you said, "I don't know that blankety blank man." When the they came at you with clubs, you swung a sword to defend Jesus. When they come at you with pointed questions, you swear you never even knew him. How sad, Peter, and how sad that we are so often just like you. We're out with friends, and somebody says something disparaging about Christians or something mocking about our faith, and we turn red, but we change the subject. Later, we tell our friends, we say, well, what I wanted to say was, and what I should have said, yeah, but you didn't, because you're ashamed of Jesus at the moment. You're in school, and the teacher's making some cutting remarks and even untrue remarks about what the Bible teaches, and it has nothing to do with the class. You're mad, but you remain silent. Your pastor, your Bible study leader, or another Christian you know is being slandered, perhaps for taking a stand for the truth of the Word of God. You know it is the truth, but you neither defend him nor the truth. One of the most painful words Paul ever spoke about himself were these: at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May the Lord not hold it against them. You don't go to that cult church, do you? Well, we're not members. We're just attending until we can find another church. You know, one where we can hear the truth, but we don't have to bear any shame for Christ. Let me tell you, folks, the cross was, is, and always will be an emblem of suffering and shame. Many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John 12:42-43. Well, what was the effect? That the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, that is Peter, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Et tu, Barnabé, et tu? I like what Alan Cole said about Barnabas. He said his problem was that he was just too nice and too concerned about the feelings of others, the James Gang people. More so than the truth at this point. Sin spreads, doesn't it? A church that doesn't deal with sexual sins when they come up will find a whole lot more to deal with. The vulture of pride and bitterness not shooed away will someday be picking over the carcass of a church that at one time was filled with grace. You see, the snowslide of Peter's sin was causing an avalanche of hypocrisy to come down the mountain of the church. And its unity sweeping not only the Gentiles away, but the very grace of God. The anger of the Lord burns against the camps of the Israelites for their sexual sin and idolatry. What shall we do? Phinehas has a spear. He knows what to do to stop the plague. Paul grabbed the spear, spiritually speaking, and look at how he stopped this hypocrisy. By the way, when you fight dragons, you don't stab at their tails, you thrust into their heart. And that brings us to the second point, the protest from Paul, verses 14-16. But when I saw that he was not straightforward with the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? A couple things that have to be said here. First of all, I want you to notice it was public. It was public. Sometimes, you know, you'll have people who teach heretical things, and there will be somebody who writes a response to it. You know, John Piper, one of these guys, will write a response. And one of the things you'll find on the blog all the time is, well, they didn't do what the Bible says, which is to go to that person individually and personally first. Like as if you can do that with some well-known person in the United States. No. That's private sins. Public sins are dealt with publicly. It says of elders, if they sin and persist in it, you're supposed to bring them up and rebuke them in front of the whole church so that everybody will be afraid of sinning. Man, they do that to me? Those of you who remember, Chuck Connors used to be in a television program called Branded. Remember, they start out, they take and strip him of his, you know, break his sword. That's exactly what you're supposed to do with people who persist in sin, who are leaders. Peter had sinned publicly. The effect was public. Paul had to deal with it publicly. And folks, he had to deal with it right now. Second thing I want you to notice is that what was at stake was the truth of the gospel. This is not some secondary issue or tertiary issue. That means third level, folks. That's a big word. This is a top priority job one code red issue. In World War II, the federal government hired Frank Capra to produce war newsreels called Why We Fight. They were designed to inform the American public and to rally them to the cause of the war. Now, I have to tell you, not every issue in church is worth fighting about. Colors of carpets, pews, or chairs, children's church or not. Not even every theological issue or biblical interpretation issue is worth a knockdown, drag-out Donnybrook. Calvinism, Arminianism, as important as it is not one that I would purposely split a church over. Whether you think the millennium occurs pre, post, or amill, and by the way, two of those views are definitely wrong. We'll wait until we get there, find out. But that doesn't mean I wouldn't sit under a teaching of somebody who preached a view different than mine. The tribulation, baptism, the Lord's Supper. A wrong view will not bar you from heaven, and neither should a differing view bar us from fellowshipping with you because we don't hold your view. But the truth of the gospel? Paul was willing to do a cage match with anyone who distorted that one. In the 60s, they had television commercials you could advertise for cigarettes. A lot of cigarettes at that time advertised. One of them was Territon. They used to use an ad campaign for a number of years where they would show a pretty woman or a couple pretty women and they would have their eye black right here, which was like a black eye. And the logo or the slogan underneath would say, "I'd rather fight than switch." Years later, they put out a light cigarette, right? Well, you know, now they have to change it a little bit. So what they did was they had guys with white shading under their eye that says, "I'd rather be light than fight." Peter would rather be light than fight. But Paul said, "I'd rather fight than switch or be light." Well, the problem is Peter, I don't think, really understood what was at stake, and Paul did. Now, it's important that you understand that Paul is not accusing Peter here of being a heretic, but of being a hypocrite. Living inconsistently with his stated beliefs and even his previous practices. He was raised a Jew and kept kosher diet. He came to understand through that vision of heaven that keeping kosher is not ultimately what matters. If he wasn't, you know, if he wanted to avoid ham sandwiches, that was fine. Just don't tell the Gentiles and other Jews who eat them that they're doing something wrong. And Peter did so. He himself started to eat some of these things. And like green eggs and ham, he found that he liked green eggs and ham. He liked them in a box and with a fox and here or there, anywhere with Gentiles, Jews. It really didn't matter to him. That is, until the James gang came. Peter, you hypocrite, you don't even live like a Jew yourself. How do you dare to insinuate that Gentiles have to live like Jews to be acceptable to God? And now, with the hounds of consistency having Peter treed in the branches of hypocrisy, Paul slides two 12-gauge shells of truth into his double barrel, and he blasts him with the truth of the gospel. I told my wife, I said, there's really good word pictures in this sermon. I'm trying to hit something for everybody. Go. Listen to what he says in verses 15 to 16. "We are Jews by nature," he's talking to Peter, "not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no one shall be justified." Paul's saying to Peter, in public, mind you, and by the way, that I'm sure was incredibly strained. He says, "Peter, we're Jews, not Gentiles." By the way, I want you to notice here, he does not say we used to be Jews, but now we're Gentiles. In the Bible, the term Jew is almost always applied to persons who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether they're believers or unbelievers. From a biblical framework, a Jew does no more stop being a Jew because he converts to Jesus than a Swede stops being a Swede because he converts to Jesus. The day Paul became a follower of Jesus, he didn't stop talking with his hands any more than a Swede stops eating that bland white food when they become a Christian. Told you I'd get everybody in. Paul saw himself as a Jew to his dying day, and he saw Peter as the same. The goal of the gospel is not to obliterate distinctions, like evangelical feminism says, but to bring unity in diversity. Paul is saying, in essence he's saying this, he's saying, "Peter, we were raised studying the Torah, not worshiping the stars and praying to trees.
But knowing that you can't get right with God by keeping the Torah, the law, we ourselves came to God by faith in Christ because we found in our own experience that you can't live up to the whole law and that nobody, Jew or Gentile, will ever be declared righteous in the sight of God by its self-effort and good works. He does use these words, but he could have gone back even farther than Israel's history. What he could have said is, hey, Peter, you remember the story of Cain and Abel? You and I learn that the only way you can come to God is by faith in a blood sacrifice of something that stands in your place. Why in the world are you telling the Gentiles now that they got to bring the works of Cain? Putting it in a more modern frame, Peter, we are conservative Republican, homeschooling, traditional value, law-abiding, Boy Scout active, flag-waving patriots. We are not left-wing, pro-choice, sexually deviant, tree-hugging, animal rights anarchists. Nevertheless, we have come to understand that all of us are sinners desperately in need of grace and forgiveness, and the only way that any of us can find that is at the cross of Christ. For it was there that he took on the guilt of those that God would call blacks and whites and Chinese and Samoans, rich and poor, beautiful and ugly, fat and thin, and laid their guilt on Christ and punished him in my place. And him paying for my debt, I received as a gift his righteousness, and now I can stand with any one of God's children and all of God's children acceptable to God in his place. Do you see why this gospel is not only our answer to our guilt before God, but for racial division? The breaking down of the caste system in India? The Israeli-Palestinian conflict? And a thousand other problems? Do you see why preaching the gospel is the only way you can actually have real unity in the church? What else humbles the pride? What else can give us the joy in our heart that overflows in self-sacrifice for other people's good? To be more pointed, what else can make us look at a trashy dressed young girl with two kids, one black, one white, paying for her groceries with food stamps, and instead of thinking, trailer trash, taking my hard-earned tax money, I think, I need the grace of God just as much as she does. Do you see why you have to know and believe and spread this gospel? Because it's the only hope that we have for our families and for our country and for our world. And folks, it's being lost in our churches. And as I asked you last week, I'll ask you again. If you're not going to bring this message, who in the world do you think will? Let me give you four timeless truths that come out of this passage so we close off. Here's the first one. God's grace means that there are no secondhand Christians. Some of you have seen the movie Secondhand Lions. No, it's just when I was doing the sermon that I realized that it's not Secondhand Lion. It's Secondhand Lions. Because it's not a reference to the lion that they buy. It's a reference to the two old men. Robert Duvall, Michael Caine as two crotchety old brothers past their prime, but still with much they can teach. Folks, there are crotchety old Christians and naive young ones who are at times quite foolish, but there are none that are secondhand. The poorest example of a Christian who ever lived is no less loved by God than the Apostle Paul was or is. Philip Ryken in his commentary says that there used to be a practice in the South before the war, where even where they had churches that had blacks and whites in it, when they had communion, they would give everyone a coin. I think so that the pastor had talked to them and knew that they actually were Christians, and so they would present the coin, you know, that they could have communion. Now the coin for the white people was silver, but the coin for the black people was lead. And they had to wait until everybody else of all the white people had their communion first. I'll say it again, you know, we debate this. The Civil War was God's judgment upon America for the wickedness of slavery. It was so dehumanizing, and it was an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no secondhand Christians. I did a funeral one time, a number of years ago, and the lady who died, I believe, was a Christian. And it was a big production, much bigger than I wanted. I wish I wouldn't have been there. I was to give the sermon, but I mean, that was slipped in between one of the 63 testimonies that were given. They went on and on to such a degree that I thought if I were Catholic, I would have built a shrine. And to bring some correction to the situation, I got up and opened with these words. I too appreciated so-and-so, and I believe she loved the Lord dearly, but I want to remind everyone here that the only difference between her and Jeffrey Dahmer is the grace of God. And there were a lot of angry Pharisees at me, or with me at that day. Second great truth that comes out of here is that even great leaders can fall. The Bible says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Any of us can fall into sin, and any of us can make huge spiritual blunders. You need to pray constantly for the elders and the teachers in our church. So much is at stake. And folks, if even a great leader like Peter can fall, what chance do you and I have? Apart from the grace of God. I'm seeing develop in some of you, even in this church, a carelessness in getting to Bible study, prayer, and even church. You are putting yourselves in great danger. The Bible says that your adversary, the devil, is like a prowling lion, or like a lion, roaring lion, that prowls around seeking someone to devour. If that be true, do you think it's wise to spend so much time away from the herd? Lions usually take the young, the old, and the weak, and those who wander off into the tall grass. This is one of those places where, as a pastor, I have to rebuke you. You've got to change. Here's a third great truth that comes out of this. Standing for the gospel can be a very lonely business. Athanasius contra mundo, Athanasius against the world, because he, more than any other man, and sometimes alone, stood for the orthodox position on the Trinity when the whole church was being engulfed by a heresy called Arianism. Modern-day Jehovah Witnesses are their heirs. Luther against the Pope and the councils and the churches. He said that one of his greatest sins, his own greatest sins, was not knowing when to keep his mouth shut. I think one of his greatest strengths was knowing when to open it. Charles Spurgeon standing for truth when so many evangelical churches in England were giving way in what was known as the downgrade controversy. He spoke of the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. In our day, John Piper took flak for his stand against Greg Boyd and the heresy of open theism. Until Jesus returns, we're always going to have to fight the dragons of false doctrines who need to be slain. Here's the last truth that I think comes out of this. When we stand on the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. Unless I'm convinced by testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scripture. I have quoted the Scripture I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, since it is neither safe nor is it right for me to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen. And as I said a couple weeks ago, the reason you're a Christian today is because that man stood then. Now, I have to say, I don't want to finish this sermon without making some final comments about Peter. I've been pretty hard on him in this sermon, but that's only because Paul is pretty hard on him in this text. But I don't want to leave the impression that this is where Peter ended up. It isn't. Either in relationship to the gospel or in relationship to Paul. Listen to some of his final words in the last letter he ever wrote. He says, "Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation," meaning the more he waits, the more people will be called in. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, some of which are hard to understand, and hard to take when they're pointed out. Listen to what he says, though. Which the untaught and the unstable twist as they do the rest of the Scripture. Because Paul's words are Scripture, and I know that. To their own destruction. You know, there may be a time when you fall, but by the grace of God, I hope there's a time when you stand. Peter was standing at the end in truth and in fellowship with Paul. May God give us the grace to do the same. Father, there's been a few times in the history of the world where the idea of pluralism and multiple perspectives on truth has been so pushed as in our American culture today. To the point where somebody blows up a Twin Towers and a person who has a PhD in philosophy can't tell you whether they did something that's actually wrong or not. Because all ideas lead or lead to God, all religions and all roads lead to Rome, they think. But in the midst of all that, there was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And his faithful apostles and faithful preachers, unlike Billy Graham, sadly enough, have always known that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Father, it is going to take grace from you for us to stand, because none of us have resisted to the point of shedding blood. And yet, Lord, I'm convinced that it's harder to stand dealing with shame than it is dealing with physical threats, because at least then, everything's clear. As the Puritans used to say, there's nothing like knowing you're going to be hung in a fortnight to clear your mind for thinking. Father, this is subtle from the devil. But the goal is to get us to be ashamed of the gospel and to shut us down because he's terrified of the truth. Father, the scripture says that the righteous are bold as lions. That's what I'm asking you to do for us. We don't even want to be secondhand lions. We want to be bold lions for the gospel. Help us to confront when necessary. Help us to speak the truth in love. But help us never, ever to back down. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. We'll close by singing a song. 186.